Good morning. Good morning. We've all attended funerals before, and we're not fun. There's one question I always have at funerals is, was this person saved or not? In comparison, that's all that really matters in somebody's life. It's often we have discussions about whether Uncle Henry or Aunt Ethel was saved. We're hoping, we're sifting through discussions with stories that we remember, looking for evidence, and you're not sure. There's the old expression, if being a Christian was against the law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Perhaps one of our jobs is to leave some evidence when we die. Your salvation, my salvation, is absolutely the biggest decision, event, activity in our lives. That is our coming to or our rejecting Christ. Again, in comparison, nothing else really matters. There's lots of words to describe the salvation experience or conversion. There's born again, accepting Christ, inviting Christ into your life, getting saved, surrendering to Christ. All of these are mentioned somewhere in the Bible and refer to the same event, this once-for-all event. Today, I was going to call the sermon Some Big Words, but I think salvation, past, present, and future, a little better. There's a lot of big theological words that are hard to understand, and we hear them so much that we no longer hear them. We hardly grasp what they mean. You know, my favorite's propitiation. Like, what does that mean, really? What happens, usually big words are just ordinary words that are from another language. For example, acrophobia. What does that mean, you know? It's just Greek. Acro means height. Phobia means fear. It's fear of heights. So you can use a bigger word with more syllables to say exactly what fear of heights is. And this morning we're going to discuss three big words, all that focus on salvation. There's a lot of other big words, and people, as they discuss the order of salvation, what happens first, what happens second, there's election, there's atonement and regeneration and conversion, adoption, perseverance, and propitiation. And we're going to talk about just three this morning, I think, that are perhaps most relevant to us growing as Christians. In the Bible, salvation is described in past, present, and future tenses. Sometimes this causes confusion. It sometimes leads to doctrinal error as people grab one facet of that and go running off. The words we're going to talk about are justification, sanctification, and glorification. First of all, saved, past tense. Okay, this relates to our justification. And one scripture that talks about this past tense is Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Remember, He saved us, past tense. We did nothing to earn it, nothing awesome that impressed God and make us worthy. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. He loves us, period. And our past tense salvation is tied to this term, justification. And I have this chart prepared that will kind of step through the three words and some of the facets of them. First of all, justification, it's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he sees our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. When God looks at us after we're saved, after we're justified, it's as though He put on some Jesus glasses and all of a sudden we look sinless. What he does is he sees Jesus when he looks at us. Part two of justification is one that's probably the most important to remember. It's, again, it's a legal act, a legal term that says that God declares us to be righteous in his sight. That's more than just not guilty. It's actually righteous. We're right. We're good. The primary issue in the Protestant Reformation was a dispute with the Roman Catholic Church over justification. Martin Luther struggled and struggled with this, and he finally understood this, that justification is by faith alone, no works. God decrees that we're righteous. Imagine for a minute that I'm standing in a court of law. God is the judge. The prosecuting attorney is Satan, our accuser. And in this courtroom, I know I'm guilty. God knows I'm guilty. Satan knows I'm guilty. But when Satan hands the list of charges against me to the judge, this list of all my sins, God, the judge, stares at it for a while, and he finally puts it down. He says, I can't read this. It's covered with blood. I can't read anything. And then he hits the gavel and says, not guilty. So again, we see criminals sometimes that are let out of trial. We know they're guilty. Everybody knows they're guilty, but it really bothers us when we see someone that's let go on a technicality. Well, that's what's happened to me. That's what's happened to you. We've been let go on a technicality, that Christ's blood has covered our sins, that we have his righteousness. It's important to know that justification does not make us righteous, but it declares us to be righteous. And what happens at salvation is all of my sins are put on top of Christ, and all Christ's righteousness is put on top of me. Righteousness is imputed to me. And again, it's done entirely by God's grace. Romans 4 and verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And in doing that, we're freed from the penalty of sin. We still sin, but that penalty that every man has to pay for, that penalty we're freed from. Again, on a technicality, if you will. Present tense, being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we are being saved right now. And the present tense salvation that we're talking about is referred to as sanctification. This is our growing process. This is our becoming like Christ. That over the years, throughout our life, we will become more and more like Christ. People misunderstand sanctification sometimes, and what you have to do is look at it through Scripture. See how is it being used here, here, and here, and not just pull out one instance. We attended a church for a while that after we'd been there, I noticed that someone would give a testimony and they would get a date that they were saved, and then they would give another date and said, I was sanctified on this date, and which really meant that after that he didn't sin any longer. I'm sorry, but I know that I sin. Paul struggled with this. If anybody would be of this perfect sanctification, if that were true, it would have been Paul. But we'll see later that that was not the case. Let me define it first. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man, both of us together cooperating, that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives today. This is the Christian battle, the growth, the ups and downs that you experience. This is wrestling with your sanctification. Again, contrasting it with justification. Justification is done entirely by God. Sanctification, we cooperate with God. Cooperating with God, it's like a farmer. Okay, he plants the seeds and weeds and does a lot of work, but God makes the growth happen. And also, justification was once for all time. You don't have to be justified over and over again. Sanctification is continuous from the day you're saved until the day you die. You're struggling with becoming more like Christ. And it's a process. It won't be completed in this life. There's three stages. In this chart, this was taken from Gruden's systematic theology book, and it kind of makes it clear what our sanctification looks like before we're saved. You know, if you will, the x-axis, the bottom horizontal axis, is time. That's our life. You know, from when we're born till eternity, after we die. The vertical axis is holiness. It's degree of sanctification we've achieved, if you will. It's how much like Christ are we. And you can see that somebody before he's saved, before the cross, there's no battle going on. There's no attempt at doing right. There's no attempt at being like Christ. Maybe there's an attempt to not get caught, but that's not the same. But when somebody is saved, when they're first saved, when they're regenerated, when justification happens, there's this jump, bump up. There's a new spiritual life inside. There is a moral change. There is a decision to make Christ Lord of your life, and things change. There's an old story. I'm sure many of you have heard it. It's about an Indian, an old Indian that was saved later in life. And a little bit afterwards, the pastor dropped in on him to see how he was doing. And he said, "It's almost like things are worse." He goes, "It's like I have two dogs fighting inside my teepee. One wants to do right, one wants to do wrong." And the pastor asked him, he said, "Okay, which dog wins?" And the old Indian said, "Well, it's the one I feed." Right? We have an old nature that's pulling us back, that's still under the law, or still under sin, and wants to sin. And there's the new nature that wants to do right. So we have these two struggles going on inside of us. That's what the sanctification chart is all about. There's this upward climb, but it's not a straight line. It's not even a very steep line. And there's times where it goes flat. There's times where it backslides and goes down. But the idea, God's plan for our life, is that we will mature as believers, that we will grow in Christ-likeness. And so that's what happens most of our lives. We have that bump right when we're saved. There's a growth that happens throughout our life. And at death, there's that final cleansing, that final release from sin, that last bit of your sanctification. God doesn't allow any sin in heaven, not mine, not Lloyd's, not Kathy's, nobody's. Our sin will not be there in heaven. So that will be the final phase of sanctification. And again, it's this battle of two dogs. Always think about that when you're struggling, about to do something you kind of know is wrong. Think of the two dogs and which one you're feeding. Romans 6, 12 through 14 says, Romans 6, 12 through 14. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." That's the bad dog. Don't feed the bad dog. "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You take the next verse. It's not really part of this, but I had a longtime acquaintance that's, I won't even say he's struggling with this. He'll say, "Hey, we're not under law, but under grace. If we're saved anyway, and we're getting into heaven, we're not being punished for our sins now. Why struggle with this? Why even worry about that, the good dog?" Verse 15 says, "Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" My translation says, "May it never be." Others would say, "God forbid." It's the loudest no that we can say in the English language, a capital no. No. And again, I mentioned that Paul struggled with this. If you look at Romans 7 towards the end, Paul is saying all these things about, "Oh, I want to do this, but I can't do it. And I don't want to do this, but I find myself doing it." it's kind of a rare departure from Paul. If you read a lot of his writings, he is being so human here. He's struggling with the good dog and the bad dog, and I can sure identify with it. He ends that chapter with Romans 7:24-25. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, the good dog, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin, the bad dog." God has the primary role in our sanctification. He's doing the heavy lifting, if you will. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus." Our role in sanctification is there also. It's our part of cooperating. And there's a passive and an active role. The passive role is we just allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in us. We don't resist. We open up and, you know, there's the expression, let go and let God. People misuse that sometimes, but I think there's some truth in it, and where we're to allow God to do his work in us. And in many ways, that's the passive role. Romans 6:19 says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." He's talking to believers. He's talking about the weakness of your flesh. "For just as you presented your bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Okay, we present our bodies. And the best example I can think of with cooperating with God is the picture of a woman being able to cooperate with God in a miracle with the development of her baby. Mackenzie Anker just has a new one, and she was able to cooperate with God in a miracle. There's things that she's to do to keep the baby healthy, that she did, rather. What she eats, how she takes care of herself during this time, protecting the baby. But God is growing the little baby. He's knitting the bones together. He's growing fingernails and all the little pieces that turn into a baby. So there's a cooperation there. And besides the passive, where we just present ourselves and allow God to work in us, there's the active side of it. We need to do our part in effort. In a sense, it takes effort. You know, the earlier example, the farmer, he's got some work to do in order for his crop to grow, allow God to grow his crop. Let's look at Philippians 2:12-13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." See, this isn't like, okay, you got to work hard to be saved. I think this salvation present tense is the sanctification we're talking about. Be actively working at it. It says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're to cooperate with God, but it does take some effort. In Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul, again, the guy that wrote a third of the New Testament and should have his act together more than anyone, has been struggling. But he says, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, there's a passive and there's an active role that we have in cooperating with God. Another verse that talks about even this passive role in a way, Psalm 139:23-24, at the very end, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." What he's saying is, Lord, read my mind. Look all through my mind. Look through my body. Look through my soul. It's open to you. I'm not holding it back. I'm not hiding a little bit back. Lord, look through me. So search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. He's cooperating with God in his sanctification. So, how do we do this? Much of the New Testament, all the way through, there's lots of examples of commands, exhortations, instructions to help us grow in holiness, how to be more like Christ. People have filled books just with these instructions, how to be like Christ. Unfortunately, a lot of people misinterpret this. They think, if I do these things, then I will be saved. That's not the point at all. For somebody that is already saved, a believer that is working out their salvation in fear and trembling, that is working on their sanctification, that upward path, that jagged upward path, there's instructions for them. There's help. Some of the fundamentals of the Christian life, you know, the blocking and the tackling, if you will, the very fundamentals. Sometimes it's called the means of grace. These are things you do to help you grow. And they're clear. There's Bible reading. There's meditation. Dan talked about this a couple of weeks ago at Wednesday night. It's helpful. Bible reading, meditation, there's prayer. And there's worship, both here in church or home or sitting on the sand dunes. There is worship, which leads us closer to Christ, helps us conform. And there's fellowship, being with other believers. I benefit so much by fellowship with others. A lot of you in this room are encouragement to me. I benefit by being with people on the same side of the struggle as me. And again, with our progressive sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin. Justification freed us from the penalty. So we're no longer guilty. We're freed from that penalty of sin. Now we're wrestling with the power of sin. We can defeat the power of sin, and we have a chance. We cooperate with God. The third one, the future tense. The word tied to future tense is glorification. And a definition for that is God's final removal of sin from our life as we close our eyes in death and open them in heaven in the presence of God. Some people will talk about complete glorification. The Bible indicates that after we're saved, we go right to heaven. We're there. We're conscious. But at Christ's second return, there's a resurrection of the bodies, and we'll get this resurrection body, which won't have sore parts and parts that don't work well. It'll be just brand new, awesome body. You know, and that brings about a release from the presence of sin. You know, we're doing this upward struggle now with sanctification, and it's like you have a chain around your leg with a weight tied to it of sin. And we're struggling with that, and we're learning to do better and better with it. But when we get into heaven, this glorification is we lose that sin. There's no sin allowed in heaven. When we get there, the sin will be left behind us, and we'll have this freedom. Even though I know that, I still fear death a little bit. I mean, I know it's going to be good. The mental side of me says, no, okay, I'm ready. Sort of my gut is worried that, I don't think so. And again, a good illustration, again, taking it from the mother with her baby. And before the baby's born, he's laying there. He's warm. He's protected. It's kind of soft and cushy. And he can hear a muffled heartbeat constantly, just a warm, happy, reassuring heartbeat. And he can hear the muffled sound of his mother. And everything's fine. What could be better? And then he goes through kind of a tough time. It gets sort of weird and a lot of pressure and awkward. And all of a sudden he's pushed out into this world that is harsh and cold and bright lights and perhaps a doctor spanking you. But shortly after that, he suddenly sees his mother's face, just face to face. It's probably the most beautiful thing he's seen. And he can hear her voice clearly. It's the most beautiful voice he's heard. So I think we're going to feel something along those lines. And just as a baby, once he's born and looks around and sees his mother, sees all the goodness that comes. Later on, there's chocolate. There's a lot of things. nobody would want to go back into the womb, even though that was a good time. You don't want to go back because this is better. I think as we're going headed towards heaven, we're going to see the same thing. We'll see Christ, we'll hear his voice, and experience things that we didn't even know about. The baby didn't know about chocolate. Experience things we never knew about and really have no desire to go back. That's what's ahead of us. And let me read one last passage that captures all three of these salvation tenses, past, present, and future. And with other words, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Again, the good dog over the bad dog. And looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works, good deeds. Barb wasn't sure I should include this final part of the application, I guess. It's your homework assignment. Four things. One is to, if there's any doubt about your salvation, stop and make sure. I know about 6 months after I was saved, I was starting to get these doubts. Did I do it right? Did I understand enough? I know more now than I did then. Did I understand enough to truly be saved? Did I do it wrong? And with some counsel, I went off by myself and I just prayed, Lord, if I didn't understand it then, I understand it now. Come into my life. I want to make sure I'm saved. I wrote that date down and the doubts went away. Anytime something begins to creep in, I could say, no, I know I'm saved. That changes so much. You know, if you're struggling with doubts, make sure and pray that same prayer. You don't want to be doing it every week. Once you've done it and you know what you're doing, you're saved. Number two, leave some evidence around. Don't leave friends, relatives, acquaintances wondering. You know, plant some evidence that you're a believer. Be an encouragement to them. Cooperate with God in your sanctification. Do your part. Feed the spiritual man. Starve the old sinful nature. And this last one. Hate sin so much that you look forward to being free from its presence in your life. I can't say I'm looking forward to death, but I am looking forward to getting beyond the struggle. Okay, thank you. Let's pray.